We are in 1 Samuel. We will continue preaching through 1 Samuel. I'm looking forward to most of 1 Samuel. We will break the mold with doing just Easter and Christmas first-person sermons because there are some really great stories in 1 Samuel that I can pull out and do some good first-person sermons. Those will probably be coming over the summer. So don't go away for the summer. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. If you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And by the way, Anthony Brown is here with us today. You are leaving in a week, but thank you for your service to this country and for all of us. And thank you for being here. So be sure to, you know, go love on him, pinch his cheeks. I don't know. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that, as Stanley prayed, we don't know any better, but Lord, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do know better, and we know that we can't reach the lost in our community. We can't reach our neighbors. I know I'm sometimes overwhelmed with the calling that you've put on our life as a church and my life as a pastor, and I know I just can't do this. I pray, Lord, that everything that we do will be undergirded by you. I pray, Lord, that when you call us to do the hard things, the impossible things, the things that we can't do as individuals, we can't do corporately as a church, we can't do with because we don't have the skills, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the finances, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the people, we don't have the numbers, Lord, I pray, help me to trust you. Help us to trust you. Help us in those times when I overthink things to wear that slogan proudly, the little church that didn't know any better. Lord, I confess to this church right now, there are moments where I don't have it within me to teach or to preach and to do what you've called me to do, and this is one of those moments, Lord. I simply don't have it within me, so I just pray that I would decrease, Lord Jesus Christ will increase. That this sermon comes from you and not from me. And you'll use it to change us and transform us and convict us, Lord. Do with it what you will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why should we respect God? It's a pretty simple question. It has a multitude of answers. In fact, we could spend the rest of this morning and all through tonight just with a Sharpie marker, nonetheless, writing on the walls all the reasons why we should give God respect, why we should give him honor. He has created all things. He owns all things. He is powerful. He has given us life. He has given us, God the Father sent God the Son to die for us on the cross. He was raised again. We have new life in him. There is a myriad of answers why we should respect God. He's done so much for us. How do we show God respect? That's another good question. It's a little short of an answer, but there's a lot of answers. We show God respect by praying to him. We communicate to him. We show God respect by reading his word. We hear from God. If you ever want to hear from God, listen to solid preaching, read the word. People saying, oh, God doesn't talk today. Oh, yeah, he does. Open the word. He talks. Just got to listen. How else do we respect God? We respect God by respecting his messengers. We respect God by accepting his son, Jesus Christ. We accept God by following him. We accept God, or we respect God by obeying his word. Salvation is a free gift. No ethical requirements. You accept, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. You will be saved. All your sins are forgiven. That's it. There's nothing that can change that, as I think Mike pointed out earlier, right? Nothing. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. But because you're a child of God, he has ethical concerns for you. So he calls you to obey him. Walk with Christ. That last one is really hard. Actually, all of them are really hard. In fact, we don't always respect God the way we ought to, do we? I know I don't. I know you don't. None of us do. In fact, there are non-believers who do a better job sometimes in their ignorance of respecting God than we do. For example, Muslims. Do I believe that they are saved? No. They need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. However, in their theological ignorance, they sure do pray a lot more than us. They pray more often. They pray longer. They certainly give God a lot more respect in that area than we do, by en masse, on average. Mormons. I don't believe that Mormons are followers of the true Jesus Christ. At worst, they are polytheists, multiple gods. At best, they're henotheists. And no, henotheism doesn't mean that they believe God's a giant chicken. Henotheism is a belief that there are multiple gods, but there's only one God that you should worship at a time. That's Mormons believe that. However, in their theological ignorance, they sure do a much better job than, on average, than Christians on average in following the ethical demands of the New Testament, don't they? The answer is yes, they do. It's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. We should respect God more than others do. Believers should respect God more than others do. Why should believers respect God more than others do? What we're going to see here in this text is the Philistines. Not followers of the one true God. No, darkened by their paganism. Their understanding of all things is sullied by worship of a false deity. But multiple deities, the chief of which is Dagon. If you recall in the story so far, the Philistines won a decisive battle against Israel. Not only against Israel, but they were able to capture the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they capture this Ark. And the Ark is not an idol. It doesn't contain the divinity of God. But God, Yahweh God, the God of Israel, said that he would meet Israel at the Ark. And it was supposed to serve as a visible reminder of God's presence on the earth. So Philistines capture the Ark. Wow, we've defeated their God. And they try to prove that they've defeated Yahweh. They haven't. God sends plague over all of their towns and their cities. They have these tumors or swellings. And they finally come to the conclusion, our gods are not stronger than Yahweh. We are certainly not. Let's send the Ark back to Israel. And that's the context in which we find the story today. Chapter 6, verse 1. Read along. When the Ark of Yahweh had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." Okay, so the Philistines, 7 months, they've had this plague going on. They summon priests, diviners, and plea, "What should we do? We don't know what to do." They understand that they have wronged the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one true God. But they don't know what they're supposed to do about it. They really don't. They're trying to respect and honor God because they just want this plague to be over. It's terrible. Has there ever been a more secular or incompetent organization on the earth than the United Nations? Ineffectual. Not very good at their job. They really are. They just don't really know what they're doing. What have they accomplished? I don't know. But maybe they're not the most ineffectual organization. But they'd certainly be in the running, right? In fact, many who serve there would probably agree. However, completely secular organization, completely very ineffectual in many of the things that they try to do. But because the UN has decided that religious liberty is a basic human right, good for them, that's correct, They have put sanctions on certain countries who would not allow religious liberty, or at least a form of religious liberty. And because they did this, there's a number of countries, one of which is Vietnam, who have opened up their, who have allowed some form, not totally, of religious liberty. And because of that, the gospel has flourished. People have grown. People have been changed and transformed by the gospel. Now, I don't know if that was the UN's intent. But in a way, they were trying to respect God. Totally non-believers, but they're trying to respect God, and God honored that. Totally not believers. Yeah, and I've got to say this. If God can work through the UN, He can work through anyone. He can work through anything. If He can work through the UN, if God can get something accomplished through the UN, He can get something accomplished through anyone. So if you're here, and you're like, oh, I don't know if God could ever work through me. I've got all the... No! God has worked through the UN. He can work through you too. And so these non-believers, these pagans, and their theological darkness, they don't understand who God really is, but they're trying to respect God. That's what's happening. Verse 3, these are the priests and the diviners answering. They replied, if you send the ark of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. You must send back a restitution offering to him, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed. They asked, what restitution offering should we send back to him? And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your heart as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he afflicted them, didn't he send Israel away? And Israel left. So there's quite a bit going on here, but chances are these priests and diviners, they would sacrifice an animal, and they would look at its entrails and its guts, and they would try and make something up. I don't know. They try to read them and figure out what's going on here. Is that a good way to figure out God's will? No. But they didn't know any better. In their theological darkness, they're trying the best that they can to try and honor God. And so they realize, they basically say, make restitution, repent, admit that you were wrong. How do you do that? Well, first of all, send the ark back to Israel, but send it with a restitution offering. What's a restitution offering? 5 gold tumors. What? I mean, okay. And then 5 gold mice. Now, remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, I said there's good evidence that this plague was caused by mice, by rats coming off of the sea and overrunning Philistia. I think this is good evidence for it. Why the mice? Because, and why the tumors? Because this is their way of saying, we recognize, God, that you sent these things to us because we wronged you. We thought we were Lord over you. We were wrong. We thought we could control you. We were wrong. And so he sends, you send all these tumors and these gold mice. By the way, not good anniversary gift, guys. Not a good idea. I don't care what the internet says about what the 5th anniversary is. Yeah. But it's the gold tumor anniversary, honey. I swear, I saw it on the internet. No. So they're basically, by saying this, they're giving up a costly gift and saying, we were wrong. We know what we did was wrong now. And these priests are saying, they get this right, verse 6. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened theirs? This is a reference back to the Torah. They heard this story. They heard that Egypt had enslaved Israel, and Moses came and said, in the name of the Lord God Almighty, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, he hardened his heart over and over and over again. God kept throwing plagues at them over and over and over again until finally they relented. And even then, they changed their minds, and God took them out with the Red Sea. Yeah, so the priests here, they're saying, don't harden your heart like that. This will not end well for you if you don't. You know, you can see someone harden their heart towards the gospel, towards God. You've had conversations with people. You've tried to share the gospel with them. You've tried to talk about God with them. And they have, over and over again, time and time again, you could see it in their eyes as they harden their heart, as their anger boils, as they change and transform. You could sometimes sense it, if it's not face-to-face, that this anger is here. This past week was amazing. Easter just was phenomenal. There were so many people who heard the gospel, maybe for the first time. We had an amazing week last week. It was an amazing time. It was exhausting. I was tired. But after preaching Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and so emotionally like that, it was just absolutely wiped out, but gloriously wiped out as we celebrated King Jesus being resurrected from the dead. So I, towards the evening, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt me to just send a text to a close family member. And so Kat can throw this up here, but I said, you know what, this is a non-believer who I decided to text this out to. And I said, you know, I'm just going to do this. So I wrote, "Happy Easter," and I put a picture of the two kids with the bunny rabbits, right? That's the most simple, benign thing you can possibly do. So he texts back this. Good. "Happy Zombie Jesus Day." Now, I mean, contextually, knows I'm a pastor, knows that what this day is. I don't know if he made that cake or that was something off the internet. Completely grieved me because we don't believe that Jesus came back as a zombie. We believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And resurrection isn't just, they're not dead anymore. Resurrection means a glorification of the body, a perfection of the body. And to have that response, I suspected I was being baited, but I'm praying. I'm like, God, how do I respond to this in love and grace? So what do I do? So, you know, I sent this picture. I said, personally, I like the Caravaggio work better. And a lot of you recognize that as the Doubting Thomas picture that we've used. So I posted that. I thought that was pretty, you know, benign. And I'm just going to read you the rest of how that went. "Sense the hardening of the heart." He wrote this, "Yeah, religion equal totally creepy. Sorry, LOL." So then I wrote, after much prayer and consideration, I said, "If this world is all that there is, life is utterly hopeless, utterly pointless. This is not the way things ought to be." That's actually, I stole that from an apologist. That's a really good argument. Life is not the way things ought to be. And if life's not the way things ought to be, it means there's a way things ought to be. So then he wrote, "I think this is exactly how the world was meant to be / develop. Evolutionary principles at work, not saying it ought to be, but this is what genetics gave us." So I talked to my wife a little bit. We prayed for a bit. And after a while, I wrote back this. I said, "I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm asking this next question honestly. What happens when we die?" Long silence. "Seriously?" he wrote back. "I'm not engaging in this reductionist type of argument." And I wrote, "I'm not arguing. I really am curious about what your thoughts on death are. We all die." Almost an hour went by, I didn't hear from him. So I wrote this back. I said, "Regardless, I love you no matter what. Absolutely nothing, nothing. No philosophical or ideological divide could change that." And I got no response. You can sense a heart hardening. And the real horror of this is someone I love and someone I care for deeply. And if I really believe what's written in here, and I do, and there's no way around it, if he continues in this way, if he doesn't repent and follow Jesus, on the day of judgment when Jesus returns, things will not end well for him. He is headed toward hell. And it breaks my heart. And the Philistines, in their theological darkness, they completely don't understand. Their theological ignorance, They get this. They heard the story of Pharaoh and how things didn't end well for Pharaoh when he hardened his heart against Yahweh God. And so what do they say? They say, no, let's not harden our hearts. Because if we harden our hearts and we try and fight this thing out, things will not end well for us. Let's not harden our hearts. No. What do? They respect God. They don't know how. They don't know the right way to do it. But they try within every way possible. Yeah, we're going to try and respect him. So read along, verse 7. Now then, prepare one new cart and two milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of Yahweh, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you're sending him as a restitution offering in a box beside the ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland towards Beth Shemesh, it is Yahweh who made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. So the jury is still out a little bit on this, but they have a good idea of what's happening here. And what's going on here is they're saying, all right, take two milk cows and yoke them together. So you yoke two cows that have never been yoked before. How would you respond if all of a sudden someone came up to you and tried to strap you to a cart with a stranger that you've never met before? Would you pull that cart? Oh man, Tom's looking at me like, yeah, this is not going to end well for that person. Right? Cows, we're so much higher than cows, but cows aren't stupid. They're actually fairly smart, and they're not going to pull this thing for you. They're not. They've never been trained for there. They haven't been broken into it. They can be stubborn. They are animals. They're not going to do it. So they're saying, hey, yoke them together, and if they do the thing against their nature and they go right for Israel, if they head right for Israel, obviously God was in this. But they don't just leave it there. They say, no, they're ones that are still milking. They're still producing milk. They're still feeding their calves. Let's separate them from their babies. We'll stick their babies in a pen behind them. And I don't know this. Do calves, like, scream for their moms? Anybody? Yeah, okay, I assumed. All right. I knew you guys would know. Some of you other two, right? So put them up in a pen. And you know what? If they still go against nature and go right for Israel, then you know. Then you know God was in this. This plan going against nature, we don't really have too many modern metaphors for it, but it'd kind of be like Michigan State winning the tournament at the NCAA. Just going against their nature and winning. I'm just kidding. I think they won in 2000, right? Is that correct? See, hey, I get a little bit of brownie points from the fans out there. But it's going against their nature. If they can go against their nature, they're saying, obviously God's in this. Obviously God has done this. So they go for it. Verse 10. The men did this. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the ark of Yahweh on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. So it worked! I mean, you have to picture the image. They got these two milk cows. They're still nursing their young. They hitch them up. Normally they should, we're not moving with this hitch. They put the calves in the pen behind them. They're going, Mom, you know. Okay, that was a goat. But still, they're going, Mom, yeah, come back. And they head straight for Israel. There's no one leading them. It says explicitly, the rulers are walking behind this cart. Nobody's leading them. Nobody's guiding them. Obviously, it was the Lord God Almighty who caused this plague for 7 months on them. And these cows are going up. And the image, it says, the cows aren't like reluctant here. They're lowing as they go. It's almost, it's like those happy cow commercials, right? Coming from California. They're mooing and skipping as they go. I don't know how happy the cows will be in California as this drought continues on, but yeah. Maybe happy cows will come from Michigan. No, it's too cold. They'll be somewhat contented cows, but, you know, they're cold. But they're happy. Moo, they're heading up. All happy. This just doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen. You don't separate a mother from her children. Just try and do that. My goodness, my mother, my own mother is a small little lady, quiet, all this stuff. Oh my goodness. Get between Mama Bear and her cubs. Whew! She's defending me and I'm scared. This shouldn't happen. This would be like hitching cats up to a sled. You know, like a, you know, take the dogs off, put the cats onto the sled, and crack the whip. Mush! What's going to happen? Cat's going to do anything? No! Yeah, they might do something. What are they going to do? They're going to turn and claw your face off. What are you going to do with that whip? I'll tell you what you can do with that. Yeah, hospital, apparently nurses say that cat attacks in the hospital are way worse than the dog attacks, because, man, they just don't relent. Going against their nature. Obviously, God was in this. And obviously, now, I have to ask this question. Is this a good way to discern God's will? You know, maybe write on poster board, I'll take this job, or I'll take this job, and then, you know, hitch your cats up to a sled or something, and then say, whichever one the cat goes towards, I'm going to find out. Is this a good method of discernment? Yeah, the answer is no. The answer is absolutely not. But they're doing the best they can. Unlike them, unlike us, we have the Spirit of God who dwells with inside of us, don't we? If we're followers of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He gives us direction. He gives us wisdom. He gives us insight. Not only that, He gives us the body of Christ that we can talk with and share our experiences with. They don't have any of this. They're totally blind in their theological ignorance of what the truth is. They've generationally lived out a lie and following a false god. They're totally lost. So this is the best they can do. This isn't prescriptive, it's descriptive. Don't anybody start hitching up your cows and or cats or anything like that to try and figure out God's will. But they're doing the best they can. They're not believers. And they're still honoring God. They're still giving Him respect. It's amazing that they would go to this length. So then verse 13 happens. The people of Beth Shemesh, Israel, were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of Yahweh along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. So, you have to picture Israel. They're out harvesting, which is not fun work. Those of you who've hayed before, you know, it's like sweaty and hot. Ugh. So they're out harvesting. And it's the same thing over and over again. Just over and over. And you just keep doing it and keep doing it. And you go and you go and you go and you're hot and sweaty. And then you hear, moo. And you see this really bizarre sight. Absolutely bizarre. There's two cows. Was there anyone, you know, the rulers are following from far behind, so they don't see the rulers. Is there anyone behind? No. And there's just this cart. And it's coming down with these two cows. And they can see their udders. Who hitched a bunch of milk cows to a cart? You don't do that. This is so bizarre. And they're mooing, and they're happy about it. Moo. And then they've got the Ark of the Covenant of God. Wow! The Ark is back! And there's this box over there. What's in that box? Hey, let's go check out that box. And they open up the box. What's inside there, Jacob? I don't know. Esau, let's check it out. And they open it up and they're like, I know it's gold. Some kind of tumor or something. Michael, your fifth anniversary is coming up. I think that's the tumor anniversary here. And then they pull out these mice. God, what is happening? This is so weird. But it doesn't matter. They're happy. They're joyful. I feel a little sad here. The poor cows. So they're overjoyed, and so they feel happiness, they're excited for the Lord, so they take the cart, they chop it up and use it for fuel, and they sacrifice the cows. I mean, maybe the calves were back there in the pen going, it's a trap! It's a trap! Don't go! Because they were right, because I feel bad now, no? Poor orphan cows. So they sacrificed the cows. The only problem with that, and it says explicitly in the text, the Levites were there. The Levites were the ones who were in charge of making sure that people adhered to the law and overseeing the sacrifices. What sort of animals were supposed to be sacrificed to the Lord, male or female? Male. Yeah. Male, the men calves, the male calves were supposed to be sacrificed, or male cows, bulls, not cows. I know. Bulls. Bulls were supposed to be sacrificed. And they did the cows. But, I mean, we can forgive that, right? I mean, they're just excited. They're happy. It's a weird, bizarre situation. So they didn't do things exactly right. Nah, we'll just let it go. Verse 17. This is good news. As a restitution offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back one gold tumor for each city. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the five rulers, the four to five cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the Ark of Yahweh was placed is in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh to this day. This is great news. This is phenomenal news. Great for the Philistines. Great for Israel. You know, in fact, last year, I lost my wallet. We came back from New York from a visit, and rarely do I have more than 20 bucks in my wallet, but because we were traveling, I had 180 bucks in my wallet. And the first Sunday we were back here, many of you got a phone call asking, hey, do you remember seeing my wallet in my office when you were talking to me? And you're like, yeah, I do. I'm like, all right, because I'm trying to figure out where this thing is. I lost my wallet. I went home. Couldn't find it, came back to the church, looked everywhere, couldn't find it, went back home, looked everywhere, couldn't find it, started digging through snowbanks, couldn't find it, came back to the church, started digging through snowbanks, couldn't find it. I was here one night, go ahead, throw this picture out. I like dug up the whole church parking lot. It looks like I was like digging furrows, but that's not what it was. I was looking for my wallet. And here's another picture here. Yeah, just crazy man, just trying to find this wallet. I don't know about you, 180 bucks is a lot of money. So I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking. I can't find it. I finally give it up for loss. I call Secretary of State. I get all the cards inside replaced and canceled and all that stuff. It's a pain in the neck. Worse than that, you can't replace the money. I had a Qdoba gift card in there too. So then, 4 months later. 4 months later. On my birthday, nonetheless. I go walking out and there, outside my house, is my wallet. I think Marley had reached into my pocket because she was kind of doing that in this stage and just kind of shucked it while I was carrying her in retrospect. Doesn't matter, though. Money was still there. The bears didn't want it. I was overjoyed. Yes! Woo! I'm so excited. I'm so happy. I can't believe this. Well, that level of excitement is what Israel was undoubtedly feeling. Because for them, when they lost the ark, they were wrong in thinking this, but they felt like God had abandoned them, like God had removed his hand of blessing on them. And so to see this bizarre image of a random cart carrying a box with some gold tumors in it coming up to them with the Ark of the Covenant, wow, the blessing of God is back. They're so excited. And not only that, but the Philistines, from all we can tell from the context of this story and onward, now God has relented. He's removed his hand of affliction, so they are no longer under the plague. Philistines, great, woohoo, Israel, so happy. I wish I could end the story there, because then this happens. Verse 19. God struck down the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of Yahweh. He struck down 70 men out of the 50,000 men. The people mourned because Yahweh struck them with a great slaughter. They knew. Philistines, in their theological ignorance, they don't have any clue about what Yahweh wants. Israel does. The Levites were there. It was an incredible violation of the law to touch the ark. It was beyond a violation. It was unspeakable. It was worse than spitting on the face of God to open it. They knew, and they knew it was wrong, and they did it anyways. I don't know if it was their excitement. I don't know if it was their sin. Whatever it was, they knew that they knew that they knew what they were doing was utterly, completely disrespectful, dishonoring to God, and they did it anyways. You know, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bruce and I were having a whole conversation. It was actually a really enjoyable conversation about why in the world didn't the Philistines ever open the ark? They didn't. Not even these Philistines in their theological ignorance. And I don't know the answer to it was, but some part of the answer has to be they must have respected God more than these people in Israel did. God's own people respected him less than the people who didn't even know him. The pagans who thought they could control God had enough respect for him that they didn't touch the ark and they didn't try and open it up. They gave him more respect than God's own people did. And because God's own people knew better, he strikes them with such violence. 70 people die. And I know for us, we sit and we think and we go, well, why is this happening? That's really harsh. You know, God, they just touched something. Why would you strike someone down? I mean, I could touch stuff all day long and I'll leave your guitars alone. I could touch this and, what's happening? You know, God didn't strike me down. Why did God put that rule? No, the rule was put there because God needed Israel to know that he is completely and utterly greater than they are. That he is wholly set apart. That they are not equals. He is not your homeboy. He is so much higher and so much greater. And they needed the ark as a visible reminder, yes, God is something other than us. We are not equals. And they knew that they knew that they knew what they were doing was utterly disrespectful. And so God, being a just God, struck down 70 of them so that all of Israel would know and remember, we are not equals to God. He is so much greater. His own people. And so he brought this discipline into their lives. Verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of this holy Lord God?" Yeah, they finally get it. "Who should the ark go to from here?" They sent messengers to the residents of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and get it." So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came for the ark of Yahweh and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. And that's where the ark of God stayed for a very, very, very long time. It's amazing. They're doing exactly what the Philistines did in chapter 5. They're playing hot potato. They're trying to run away from God. They can't. They just don't want anything to do with it. He's so much greater than us. He's so much more holy. What happened when the Philistines showed more respect for God than Israel? God struck down 70 men for their disobedience. Why should we respect God more than others? Why should believers in Christ, why should followers of God, why should believers in Christ respect God more than others? We should respect God more than others because God will bring discipline into our lives for our disobedience. He will. Here, the Philistines are exemplary people in this last story. They don't know anything. They don't have the Torah. They've heard vague stories. And yet in their ignorance, in their darkness, they've been completely and utterly spiritually deceived. And yet they still try and show Yahweh as much respect as they know how. And the God's own people who know better, they have the Torah, they have the Levites who continually remind them about the goodness and grace of God as part of their ritual and a part of their daily lives. They all know better and they spit on God. And so because they're his people and they know better, he brings discipline. Not because he hates them, but because he loved Israel enough and he loves us enough to discipline us and say, this is not right. It's not. You can't live like this. There is a better way and I have shown you it. And I will continue to bring discipline into your life until you walk in that way. I asked on Facebook, How do believers disrespect God today? And I got some really good answers. Amazing responses. Because, I mean, you know, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We've been talking about this. Where is the Ark now? I don't know. A lot of people have opinions. Do anyone have any? No, we have no clue where the Ark of the Covenant is. It might have been destroyed. It might be held until the end of days. Who knows? Might be in a church in Ethiopia. I don't think so. We don't have that sort of thing to violate. But the issue here was respecting God, was honoring God. How do we disrespect God today in our lives? So I asked this question because I figured the internet would have better answers than me. No, not the internet. People on Facebook would, and they did. I was amazed by the responses. Jill, our own Jill, wrote, ignoring him until they are in a crisis. Which is scary because you think maybe God's bringing me crises in my life so that I'll come back to him. Christina Scragg, a pastor's wife, wrote one word, prayerlessness. One of the women who was at the church I grew up in, Robin Quackenbush, what a great last name, Quackenbush. I think their family seal is a duck in a bush. She wrote, "We do not worship the God of the Bible. We make up our own and call him God. Looks pretty much the same, tastes pretty much the same, much like artificial sweetener, but not the same. In the end, it will harm you." Another of the women I grew up with in church, Joy Davis, she wrote, "We dishonor God when we put other things in our lives before him. TV shows, movies, sports, food, liquor, wine, habits, unhealthy relationships. I would add even healthy relationships. God is supreme. Also, and we know it is a sin, and we go ahead and do it anyways." One of the ladies I went to college with, Nancy Quarantato, wrote, "Choosing to not give thanks unless it's a beautiful morning and everything is going our way." Karen Graham, a secretary at the previous church I was at, wrote, "Deciding to show up midway or at the end of worship on Sunday. If you have kids, I know how difficult it is to get there on time, so I'm not talking about situations like that. But consistently disregarding that portion of the services as unimportant when you can get there on time is, in my opinion, disrespectful to God." Yeah, so she's talking like some people say, "I don't need to listen to the music." Okay, you're not listening to music, you're worshiping God. So they just show up for the sermon. Or other people say, "I don't have to listen to the sermon, I'm here for the rock show." Okay, it's not a rock show, you're worshiping God. And you need to be here for the sermon so that you can hear the Word of God preached. That's what she's talking about. I added, sometimes we have more respect for a movie theater and what's going on in a movie theater than we do for our own church. Aaron Rainey, who's a pastor and appeared in a book, his short story appeared in a book that one of my short stories also did. He wrote this, "We disrespect God when we devalue others, including those who seem to deserve it, with our thoughts, words, and actions. We are made in God's image, and everyone has unsurpassable worth as demonstrated by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. To treat people as otherwise means that we are not valuing what God values. And that, to me, is the height of disrespect." Whew. And then finally, a member of this church, I'm not going to read her name because I wasn't able to, even though it's a public post, but you'll figure out why in a second. She wrote this, "How about this one? Someone recently told me I need to go to a certain unnamed large church because I could get a lot more business contacts there." And I was floored with that, and she wrote, "Yeah, I was floored. I invited them to the Orchard, but we'll probably never see them. Pretty sad if that's their primary reason for choosing a church they attend." Yeah, because the truth is that we need churches of all sizes. And just like a pastor is called to a church, I believe a congregation is called to a church. I really do. God calls us, and you know what? God might call you to a small church, and you might be like, "I don't want to go to a small church." Too bad. If God's calling you to a small church, you're going to a small church. God might be calling you to a large church, and some of you are like, "I don't want to go to a large church," and your fingerprints are stuck on the carpet as they drag you out of your lovely small church and throws you in a large church. But if he's calling you a large church, you go to that large church. We don't choose where God calls us. And try and use church as a business tool rather than a time of community to worship God is the height of disrespect. Here's what happens. We accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it's wonderful. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. We believe that he rose again. And at that moment, we have eternal life. All of our sins are forgiven. We are just saved by the grace of God. There is no work involved. And we are transformed. And when we accept Christ, what happens? He takes our old heart, He throws it away, He gives us a new heart. The image is like we were in shackles and we were in bondage to sin, and He takes those shackles off, He throws them away, we've now been set free in Christ. Not only that, He sends the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and leads us and guides us and comforts us. And then transformation begins, and He transforms us fundamentally from the inside out. We are no longer walking in darkness, but we live in the glorious light of the gospel. So what should we do in response to this? Should we continue to sin so that grace can abound? No. Do we say, well, I'm one of God's children. I can do whatever I want. He's never going to discipline me. No. No, in fact, I think God disciplines His children more than He does the rest of the world. He loves everyone. But His children in particular, my goodness. I've used this illustration all the time, but it's a good one. If I'm walking through the mall and I see a kid dropping F-bombs and stuff, am I going to say anything? Unless I'm stuck in line with them? Probably not. Do I hate them? No. Do I have a relationship with them? Eh. Whatever, just some kid. But if I see one of your kids dropping F-bombs in the mall, you think I'm going to say anything? Yeah. Because I care about you and I care about them. And I want to see them make good choices. And I'm going to get on their case because I have a relationship with them. Or if I hear my kids, whew. I mean, you know, when they're older. Matthew is going to be, you can't talk. What's happening? God disciplines those He loves. And He'll keep doing it over and over and over again until we say, okay, fine, I get it. We need to be a people who respect God more than others. We do. And like I said when we talked about this a few weeks ago, if you have trials and tribulations in your life and struggles in your life, that's not because God is disciplining you necessarily. The way you find out is you get on your hands and knees and say, God, is this relational thing? Is this financial thing? Is this emotional thing? Is this a job thing? Is this because you're disciplining me because of sin? And if so, can you reveal that sin to me? And if He doesn't reveal something to you, I would say almost immediately, let it go. Just let it go. If you need to talk with your pastors, myself, Pastor Bruce, a mature member of this church, you can do that. Just let it go. But there are times where in our disrespect for God and the myriad of ways we do it, He says, no, I have to discipline you. Why? Because we run back to sin. We run back to, and there's no life in sin. There's no life in sin. It kills us. It rots us from the inside out. He knows that. He knew that if Israel disregarded Him, the giver of all life, that it would destroy Israel from the inside out. So He had to have justice and swift justice. So what all of Israel says, sin kills. And it does. And that's why God brings discipline into our lives. You should respect God more than others, because God will bring discipline into your life for your disobedience. Don't be like Israel. Don't tempt God. Don't test God. No. Respect God. Give Him all the respect you can. Yes, we fail. And then we repent and He forgives us. Obedience to Him brings life. Let me pray for you. Father, thank You for this congregation. I pray that the words that I spoke are burnt like dross through the fire. That this congregation doesn't hear what Your word doesn't say. And that those who are here suffering, maybe for years, with anything, mental illness, depression, finances, disease, sickness, that they don't immediately go and say, obviously God is disciplining me. I pray, Lord, that no one hears that message. I pray instead that, Lord, in the moments of our sin, when we disrespect You and treat others terribly, And you bring that swift discipline into our lives, I'd pray for this congregation who is either under discipline now or at some point will experience that. I pray that we will repent and turn back and we will be transformed and walk more closer to Jesus, more in His likeness every day. Lord, I pray for this church that we realize that there is no life in sin. There is no life in disobedience. There is no life in disrespect to You. It is all death. It all ends in nothingness, and that there is no life away from You. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You will change us, transform us. Thank You for dying for us on the cross. Thank You for raising to new life. And thank You for raising us to new life with You so that we are no longer walking in darkness, but we have seen the light of You. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, change us, humble us. Make us more like our Lord and our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.